Good morning. Thank you for the warm welcome as always. It is always a joy to be with you. And thank you particularly to Maggie. Thank you for persevering with that very long passage of a scripture. Terence did say to me it's quite long, but every time I tried to cut something out of it, I thought, I want to talk about that bit, so it needs to be in there. So thank you for keeping going. If you do get the chance, do read the whole story later, because there's some wonderful bits in there I'd completely forgotten or didn't know were in the story. Last time I was here, I had the pleasure, or perhaps that should be the misfortune, to talk about one of the least known characters in the Bible. It was rather full on. It was rather explicit, very graphic, and told the story of how Ehud liberated Israel from its oppressors. This week I've got a story at the other end of the spectrum. One of the best known judges, Samson, the man of great strength, who had a great weakness for women. I thought I knew the story of Samson quite well. I've heard it preached a number of times over the years. I remember Ryan preaching about it here a few years ago. And even in my church I grew up, I remember they even staged a musical production of Samson. It was PG rated rather than X rated, but I did enjoy it. It was very memorable. But I've read through these verses this time and I found a lot more that I didn't know or that perhaps I'd forgotten. Perhaps I'd skimmed over the verses trying to get to the highlights of the story the first time I read this. So though Samson isn't a character I feel I have a great deal of affinity with, I'm not sure I'd want to invite him to a dinner party with me. But I do have a newfound understanding of his life, what he did, and the respect and admiration for his relationship with God. There is actually a lot in common between the stories of Ehud that I talked about last time and the story of Samson this time. Both are told in the same narrative framing by the writer of Judges. They are respectively the first and the last cycle of the Judges in a run of six episodes throughout the book. They are both single heroes, set apart by God for his mission, endowed with outstanding bravery, strength, and boldness in pursuit of the mission he had given them. They both also engage in some acts that are highly questionable by modern ethical standards. With Ehud, we have an assassination, pre-planned cold-blooded murder. With Samson, we have a very dubious attitude towards women, to say the least, including the use of prostitutes, animal cruelty designed to induce mass starvation, and what looks like mass murder in a fit of temper. As I said, I'm not sure I want to spend much time with Samson the person. Yet Samson was clearly chosen and anointed by God. And this story is clearly set here in the book of Judges to teach us something about who God is, and that has an impact on our lives today. So let's turn to the verses that have just been read to us to explore Samson's life in a bit more detail. Now, my recollection of Samson always starts with a bit about the lion and the riddles. But the story starts much further back than that, which is why I started it in Judges 13. The Israelites are once again in a period of oppression. They are subject to the Philistines, and they've been crying out to the Lord for a saviour to liberate them for about 40 years, which in Bible speak is about a generation. And when I wrote those words, the idea of a foreign power oppressing a nation sounded like something from history. But suddenly this week it feels a lot more real and a lot more practical. I have a lot more empathy for the people. A whole generation of Israelites probably didn't know what it was like to be free and to not live as subjects of a foreign occupying power. That must have been very bleak for them, every bleak as it is for the people of Ukraine today. But they didn't give up hope. The writer makes very clear that people hadn't forgotten God. They clearly still believe, recognize God when he's at work, and believe in his power to save. The story of Samson starts not with his great strength or with the lion or with the woman, but as several stories do in the Bible, with a woman who is apparently unable to have children. God seems to have a special place in his heart for women in this position. The hope, followed by the hurt, the disappointment, the sense of loss, the angst, the social stigma, the questioning looks, the sense that they might have done something wrong. Again and again in the Bible, God answers the prayers of these people. Rachel is ultimately blessed with the sons Joseph and Benjamin. Hannah pleads to God and eventually gives birth to Samuel. And Elizabeth in the New Testament gives birth to John the Baptist. Speaking as someone who once thought he wouldn't have any children and who now has three, I can testify firsthand to the miracles that God can work, and the amazing grace that you experience when things that you thought were impossible become possible by the power of prayer. As Jacob notes in Genesis 30, It is only God who can decide if someone has a child or not. And in these cases in the Bible, God intervenes powerfully, even if the laws of nature suggest that is very unlikely. But there is, though, a sense in these stories that when God intervenes, the children are not destined for normal lives. In the case of Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, God makes clear to the parents that the child will be set apart to do his work. They are all consecrated as Nazarites. They are not to drink alcohol, they are not to go near dead bodies, and they are not to shave their heads. In the same way as circumcision is a mark showing out God's chosen people, the Israelites, so the long hair marks out those who have a special mission to perform on his behalf. And just look for a moment at how God announces his intent for Samson. The angel of the Lord himself appears to tell the parents. I just love their reaction. Manoah prays to the Lord almost apologetically, pardon your servant, and ask for God to reveal more about how they should bring the boy up. They recognize the divine source of the pregnancy and they want to get it right. I'm reminded of another miraculous conception where Mary says to the angel of the Lord in Luke 1:38, that she is the Lord's servant and that it shall be according to the Lord's word. These are truly amazing women. If it had been me, I'd have wanted to ask 1,000 questions and to understand more. I'd have challenged the message, explored how it all worked out, worried about the consequences for me. But these women don't do that. They have a wonderful capacity to simply accept, to accept that it's God's work, to accept that it will work out as God intended, and to be obedient. And in many ways, Samson has model parents. They recognize the word of God. They seek his counsel on how to raise the child. They invite the angel of the Lord to a meal, which I said before is the highest act of hospitality at the time. And they're acutely aware of their own sin and holiness, to the extent that when they realize they have seen God, they fear they will die because they cannot live in the presence of his holiness. So we have the strong sense that Samson is being set apart for something special. He has the best possible start in life. He has loving, devoted, devout parents. He's a divine pregnancy. He's the result of divine intervention. He's been clearly set apart for a divine purpose. And we hear that God's spirit begins to stir in him. So we have these wonderful, great expectations for what he might do, how he might liberate Israel. The reader is hooked and waiting to see what happens. But things don't go quite to plan, as is often the case in life. Something seems to have gone quite wrong. Because as soon as Samson appears as an adult, we get a sense of foreboding. The first words that Samson speaks that are recorded in the Bible are, I have seen a Philistine woman, now get her for my wife. Oh dear, it slightly betrays where his heart is. He appears far more motivated by beautiful women and the occupying power than by living a life of devotion to God, as his Nazarite vows and long hair should signify. His parents protest. They remain faithful. This is not the choice of wife they wanted for him. They're aware that God has called him to be set apart and to be something different. And here was their son, trying to marry into the occupying people rather than liberating the Israelites, and going against what God had asked him to do. But Samson is persistent, and we get this first glimpse of his power whilst he's going down to pursue the woman. The writer tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power, which gave him the strength to tear the lion apart. Great strength is Samson's defining power. He's very different to the other judge, Ehud, whose strength was cunning and cunning. Here is a man imbued with supernatural strength. He's a very different type of liberator to the likes of Ehud or Gideon or Deborah, who weren't singled out by their immense physical strength, but by their obedience and by their intelligence. He's a very different type of liberator, and I wonder what it would be like to see that power coming on him, or what it would have felt like to receive that power. Samson is one of the first people in the Bible to be described as having the power of the Lord come on him. It comes later to the prophets who were given the words to speak. See, for example, Isaiah, who has his lips made clean and able to speak as they're touched by hot coals. Or perhaps Peter in the New Testament, who at Pentecost is given the word to speak so that people can understand God's message in their own language. And as Jesus promised, his spirit remains with us today and can come upon us so that we know his presence and can achieve what he's asked of us. Perhaps one of the more famous modern examples is John Wesley, who described how his heart was strangely warmed when he was at a prayer meeting, so he suddenly knew God's presence with him, which gave him the inspiration to stir up a great revival. God clearly equips people throughout the centuries for the missions he gives them. But it's not immediately clear almost how the gift is going to be manifested and how this amazing strength is going to be used. But as we read later into the chapter, we see Samson return to the scene of the lion slaying. This time he scoops up the honey from the dead lion's carcass and then goes on to the party where he's marrying the Philistine. Who can spot the problem with that? Under his vow, Samson is not meant to touch a dead body, and the lion is definitely a dead body. He's also not meant to be drinking the fruit of the vine. He's at a 7-day party, which would mean a lot of wine in that era. And so we have this rather tragic juxtaposition between the great pouring out of God's power on him at the one moment, this scene of great power and God revealing his amazing gift to him, contrasted with Samson's complete disregard for his vows and his promises, completely in contrast to his parents' own obedient faith. He is more motivated by wine, sweet food and sex than he is by commitment and the promises his parents and he have made to the Lord. So perhaps it's not surprising things start to unravel. Samson is arrogant, he's too trusting, and he sets out the famous riddle that appears in the jars of Tate and Lyle syrup to this day, that's designed to trick the Philistines. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. His unwillingness to stand firm to his new wife, his desire to appease her and to have a good time, rather than defend his or the Lord's interests, means that he's tricked. And there's a certain irony in the fact that the Philistines revert to him with a riddle of their own that exposes Samson's own flaws. They don't just answer his question, they tell him a riddle in return. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? The answer is love. And in this case, love, or at least his lust, proves his downfall. And the tragic thing is, this story is not the end. It is merely a foreshadowing of what comes next. As you'll hear next week, the story merely repeats itself. Samson didn't learn his lessons, he didn't seek repentance, he didn't turn back to God. He carries on. And so we have the tragic culmination of that story next week. Come back next week to hear more. So what on earth can we draw from this story today? What can we take from all this talk about grain offerings? People ascending blazing flames, tearing lions apart and riddles. It doesn't feel very much our century, does it? How can such a passage still speak to us today? I'll keep it simple, and in time-honoured fashion, we'll pull three things from this passage. Firstly, just as was the case with Ehud, God always has a plan and always wants to give us a saviour. We never reach a point where God is not able or not willing to save us. Whatever we have done, no matter how long we have been in slavery to someone or something, God remains sovereign and able to open up a way to bring us back to him, to give us back the freedom that he has promised us. The Israelites had got it wrong time and time and time again. This is the sixth judge in this book. It's happened 5 times already. And yet God is still here, willing to raise up a saviour in miraculous circumstances to bring them back to freedom. And Samson himself got it wrong many, many times as you read through these chapters. He broke his vows. He showed contempt for the mission God had given him and the upbringing he'd received. He did not even apparently connect his great strength with God at this time. He didn't realise where his power came from. Else how could he have engaged in such activities, even at the scene of the great revelation of his strength? But God was merciful to him and carried on working through him, and he goes down as one of the heroes in the Bible. I've recently been listening to downloads of sermons from different churches and leaders on my commute to work to pass the hours, now that I'm back to spending time on the motorway again. And I recently heard the preacher Isaac Bokai at HTB Church in London say this: no matter what you have done, God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to get it wrong. Just to emphasise that again, no matter what you have done, God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to get it wrong. So no matter what vices we have in our own lives, whether it's lust and gluttony like Samson, or whether it's something far less overt and more subtle, but just as damaging to our own lives and to God's plans for us, we will never get to the point where we have got it so badly wrong that God cannot redeem us. God has been true to his promises, as Paul writes. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, just as the Israelites were saved from their oppression. Secondly, I take away a strong sense that God will equip us with what we need to do at the right moment. Even if we don't realise it, or if it doesn't make sense at the time. In Samson's world, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when his life was threatened, and it came upon him again on every occasion when it was needed. We see the same things with the prophets, and again with the apostles after Jesus' death. God pours out his Spirit when it's needed to equip his people with the knowledge, words, or the strength to do what is needed at that moment. Even if the effort appears superhuman, and we would question whether such things are even possible for that person to achieve. But they are in his strength. As Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Let's give praise this morning that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, even if we don't realise it at the time. And finally this morning, I'm going to close with some words from a scholar who I read on this passage. I don't often quote directly from scholars because I prefer to read their works and then use it to inform what I say rather than quote them directly. But this was so succinct and so concise and so beautiful that I wanted to read it out this morning. Writing about the story, this scholar says, "This story typifies the nation of Israel, born by special divine provision to a barren woman, consecrated to the Lord from birth, and endowed by God's Spirit with unique powers to overcome Israel's enemies. He was forever drawn to Philistine women, which ultimately led to his destruction. Just as God's consecrated and specially empowered people Israel were continually drawn to the gods and ways of the Canaanites to their destruction. The story of Samson is the story of Israel in cameo." As we reflect on today's story, let's be aware of all of the pitfalls and seductions of the world around us that draw us in, and pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon us, equip us for the work that he has given us and called us to do, that we may live in the perfect joy and hope that he offers us, even in what may feel like very dark days and times. So let's stand and worship and sing together, not "Why, Why, Delilah," but in a moment, "Great is thy faithfulness."